Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of June 18th, 2017, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
It is good to see all of you here this morning. I did catch wind, though, yep. I'm right. Or I'm not right. My wife was right. My wife passed on the word to me that Olivia Grace Phillips is able to join us this morning. What a privilege and a blessing to have this newest member of our family join with us here this morning. And the Danucci's. It's kind of fun saying that in the plural form, isn't it? The Danucci's are back with us as well after their honeymoon together, and Jill and Danny having gotten married now. Just about, well, a little over, has it been 2 weeks already? The time is just kind of, it's that rough. Time is just eluding you, isn't it, Jill? Well, we all empathized and we gave fair warning before you married Dan. We just joke with that, of course, and it's good to see all of you back with us and joining with us together. At this time, the children are already dismissed, though I think they have already left now this morning. And as you turn to your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1, where we've been for the last few months now, I invite you to join with me in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the revelation of your word once again. Lord, it's sufficiency. Lord, that we can depend on it for all matters pertaining to life and godliness, that it is accurate in every word, every detail. Whether it's speaking of history, geography, narrative, principles of life, our faith, the realities of truth, what is false, it is your word, Father. All of it. And thus it is completely without error. And so, Lord, as we look to this pastoral epistle which Paul has written to his son in the faith, Timothy, Lord, we see in it important principles for our church, authoritative principles as we submit humbly to your design for your church over against many of the methods and philosophies and ecumenicalism that have sadly been adopted by many as they've sought to harmonize worldly principles and worldly truth and to the body of Christ. Lord, we pray that we would be a pure assembly, an assembly that would bear witness to the grace that you have given to us, an assembly that is marked by love, as we demonstrate that love to one another and to the lost that you have called us to share your precious gospel of grace with. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Well, as we do now continue our time in worship this morning, I'd like you to follow along with me as we do continue along in this letter, Paul's letter, first letter to his son in the faith, Timothy, starting in verse 12, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Paul writes, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because He considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Henry Venn was a Protestant minister in England during the 19th century, and he is considered by many to be one of the most important mission strategists of the 19th century. Basically, he was instrumental in the development of the indigenous Christian ministry approach and the importance of indigenous missionary work, which focused on the training and instruction of local men to carry on the pastoral work and the work of service in the church. Instead of sending missionaries to a country where they would do the primary work of evangelism or the primary work of pastoring a church, he advocated the importance that men instead be sent with the primary focus and the particular focus to train those local men, the men who already lived there, men of the gospel, to do the missionaries' work, what was typically understood to be the missionaries' work, the work of the evangelist, and the work of shepherding the flock. And truth be told, this missionaries' work in the training and the instruction of the local indigenous men ought to look very little differently, if not at all, from the work of the pastor, even the local pastor. These men who were already familiar with the culture, they were already familiar with the language and the customs, they could be trained by the missionary for pastoral ministry. And thus, this was the most effective use of resources, since you wouldn't have one missionary man doing all the work, but rather you would have one missionary man focused on the training of key faithful men. Multiple men. And he would, in effect, be reduplicating himself then. He would be reduplicating himself in other men in order that they could do the work of the ministry alongside him. And that's really no different than the order of the church. And as I look at my own primary ministry in the flock of God, it is to reduplicate myself through the training of other men to do the work of service. That's what we've been all called to do. As the flock of God, train others to do the work of service as we can then more effectively share that responsibility of soul care among one another. That is the basic principle of discipleship. That is the Great Commission, to make disciples. Mel and I were talking about this the other day as I was reading to her an excerpt from Jared Wilson's The Prodigal Church, critiquing the modern flat screen church as a part of that section in that book. And I was telling our men yesterday in our joint elders and deacons meeting that there are very few books these days that can seem to keep me up and engaged past 11 o'clock at night, and this is one of them. And typically anything I read past 9:30 puts me to sleep all too quickly. But nevertheless, this was an extremely well-written, very thoughtful, careful, calculated work from Jared Wilson, who writes from his own experience being fully committed to this work until he came to a point in his life where he realized he really wasn't being equipped, even as a shepherd in such a church. And in this section, as he works through the uncalculated consequences of the flat screen church approach. And in case you didn't know, that's the churches who have, it's a church approach that has become extremely popular today, where you have these multi-site churches where the pastor is broadcast among multiple communities via a screen. And Mel and I were talking about how these flat screen churches, it really might be. Just indicative of the pastor's failure, not his success, when he's adopted these methodologies, since evidently he's incapable of discipling and training actual men to lead and preach in and shepherd another autonomous church plant. And so they opt for the best solution, most viable solution to them, is reduplicating themselves through a camera and a screen, rather than through an actual person to shepherd the flock. I read another line to Mel that she didn't appreciate in criticism of that flat screen approach in which Jared Wilson identified, "I can't be shot when I'm broadcasted through a flat screen." Now that might be true, and I hope not to be the case nevertheless, but there is a real reality in which the congregation loses the experience of seeing their pastor labor and sweat and weep personally as he ministers and co-labors alongside them. That can't be broadcasted. But neither is it an effective means of discipleship. As we said, discipleship is the mandate of the Great Commission. That is our primary duty, to make disciples. And it has always been the primary responsibility of every member of the church and of every leader of the church. My primary responsibility isn't preaching. It's to make disciples. An avenue through which I do that is through preaching. But I also take the time to specifically labor in entrusting the ministry of the Word to faithful men. Men who can carry on the work of ministry. And that was the model that Henry Venn worked very hard to articulate the importance of in missionary work, in the missionary movement, what would become the modern missionary movement. But for all of his accolades and recognition, he was once approached by a neighboring minister who said, "Mr. Venn, I don't know how it is, but I should really think your doctrines of grace and faith were calculated to make all your hearers live in sin. And yet I must own to the fact that there is an astonishing reformation wrought in your parish, whereas I don't believe I ever made one soul the better, though I have been telling them their duty for many years." To that, Venn replied that the minister would do well to burn his old sermons and should see what the preaching of Christ would do. Well, that is exactly the distinction between the true and the false teacher that we began to look at last week. The false teacher, the false shepherd, teaches external conformity to righteousness. The false teacher teaches behavioral modification rather than sanctification. The false teacher teaches righteousness motivated by duty rather than righteousness motivated from a pure heart of love. The false teacher teaches law. True shepherd teaches grace. And the reason for that is because the false teacher doesn't understand the right use of the law of God. The false teacher believes that the law exists because by adhering to the law we can find righteousness, or rather, that it confirms righteousness. And that isn't the right use of the law at all. The very best that the law does is make a good Pharisee, which is a statement that itself is completely contradictory to a biblical understanding of the gospel, isn't it? If the law makes good Pharisees, then where is the gospel in that? The gospel is not a message of law. It's not a message of works. The law doesn't exist to make you in practice a good Pharisee. A gospel of law would be self-defeating. It would be illogical. It would be a contradiction. Why Or even how could the law be good news if the law just tells us something or confirms our pre-existing righteousness? You know, it is ironic that we intrinsically understand the absurdity of that. We intrinsically understand the absurdity that the law would be good news if all it does is confirm our already present righteousness. If it confirms to us, yes, I can obtain righteousness by adherence to the law. And that's why every religious system is a works-based system that uses the law as a standard which is not to confirm but to be obtained. It gives us a standard of righteousness which is to be obtained. And therefore, by adhering to these works-based salvation, we can obtain righteousness. But that doesn't help the problem. It doesn't resolve the contradiction. It just displaces it. It begs the question, when do we obtain righteousness by adhering to the works of the law? And that is the heart of the gospel. That is why the gospel itself stands over against any prescriptive measure of righteousness through the law. The purpose of the law, the reason why the law is good, the reason why we have the law, and the reason why the law is lawful, if one uses it lawfully, is because it shows you the unobtainability of the standard. The law necessarily demands the gospel. The law isn't the gospel. It demands grace. And it is grace that the righteous man teaches. It is grace that the true shepherd preaches. It is grace that the man of God lives by. It is grace that the man of God depends on. And it is on this principle of grace that Paul himself is characterized by as he now contrasts his own life over against the false teachers that were corrupting the church in Ephesus where Timothy is now residing. By looking at Paul's own testimony, Timothy has an objective measure by which he can discern the false teachers in the church. Paul reminds Timothy what a life that is characterized by grace would look like versus a life that is characterized by law. And the true shepherd will live a life that is characterized by grace, not a life that is characterized by law. If you don't understand that, then this paragraph doesn't otherwise seem to fit the context of Paul's argument, does it? Actually, there have been many, if not most, actually, most scholars or commentaries of this text who've maintained that this paragraph doesn't fit in Paul's argument. Paul is seen here as going on an irrelevant excursus, albeit a passionately glorious one. Others see this as maybe partly relevant, as the thought of the law now sends Paul off on a tangent about grace. But really, this paragraph is a fundamental part of Paul's argument. This is the primary issue that's at stake. It is preaching that depends on grace. Hard preaching that makes tender hearts. Hard preaching that transforms the heart. Hard preaching that transforms the heart, and via the transformed heart, you live righteously, not by external prescription of the law. The preaching of the law is so subtle. So subtle. So dangerous. And it's so easy. And that's why people are so quickly drawn into it. They preach law. We can do that. We can conform to an external standard or form of godliness. We can do that. We can't transform the heart. So, I want a how-to sermon. Why can't you just give me 12 steps to financial freedom? Or 4 ways to improve my marriage? Just give me something to do. Give me law. That's what we want because that's what's easy. We always default. Our default position is external behavioralism. But Paul preaches grace. And grace doesn't promote lawlessness. Grace promotes righteousness from a pure heart. Godliness as a consequence of grace. Paul preaches grace, and it's grace that changed him. It's because of grace that Paul can tell the church to follow me as I also follow after Christ. The perfect standard, the fulfillment of the law. And here's the fundamental fact about grace. This is basic Christianity 101. The problem is that it's so basic that it's been ignored and forgotten in the church. And it may have been forgotten in some of your lives, quite frankly, as well. Because it's so easy to begin to drift back into external behavioral modification. Holding to a form of godliness while denying its power. You don't need to be told what to do if you understand grace. If your hearts have been transformed by grace. If you see the character of God and the sufficiency of Him in His Word and understand that it's through the instruction that's provided for us in the Scriptures, the sufficient Scriptures that Paul will go on to argue in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that your heart is transformed, then you won't need to be told what to do. Your heart is transformed by grace and you will know what to do. You will know what is expected of you. You won't need to be told what to do. You won't need prescriptions and 12-step programs. You will live righteously because you've been transformed from within. And the more that you come to know grace, the whole of grace, the whole work of God, from Genesis to Revelation, the more you will live righteously. Now it begs the question, well, if that's true, then why are we commanded to admonish one another? Why do we need to counsel one another? Why do we need you, in fact? Well, one day you won't, and when is that? When you receive your glorified bodies. And that is not me as in me personally, by the way, just in case you misunderstand. I'm a replaceable servant of Christ. But rather, you broadly, in the sense of why do we need the preacher? Why do we need the shepherd? There comes a day when you won't, and you won't when you receive your glorified bodies. Until then, we continue to live in these bodies of flesh that are inclined to forget grace in default to living according to the flesh. That's why we admonish one another. That's why we counsel one another. That's why the body of Christ exists, so that we can minister to one another in love, serve one another, correct one another, equip one another to live faithfully. Why? So we can develop a social network or develop a sense of belonging or meet some kind of felt need or feel like we're part of something bigger and better. No. So that we can build one another up in the love of Christ that corrects one another when we're living according to the flesh rather than according to the grace that we have been given. We understand that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, don't we? Our behavior manifests the heart. So if we have a heart that is made tender, that has been tenderized by the gospel of grace, then why would you not expect to live righteously as you come to fuller understanding and knowledge and comprehension of that grace? And if you are living righteously in view of grace, for what need do you have of the law? John Newton, the great hymn writer who wrote the most famous lyric sung in the church, Amazing Grace, said this, "Strange and mysterious is my life. What opposites I feel within. A stable peace, a constant strife, the rule of grace, the power of sin. Too often am I captive led, yet daily triumph in my head." And the H in head is capitalized, speaking of Jesus Christ, his head. Well, the foremost question is then, are you ruled by grace? Evaluate every leader, every teacher, every preacher, every shepherd, whatever else in the church. Is he ruled by grace? Is his life characterized by a life that is governed by grace? Do you even understand grace? It is a despairing reality that most Christians understand saving grace, but they know nothing of sanctifying grace. And because they know nothing of sanctifying grace, we depend on the grace of God for salvation and not the law, but then we depend on the law for sanctification. How contradictory to the gospel! We don't understand sanctifying grace, which means that we know so very little of the true saving power of grace, of the gospel, the sanctifying reality of the gospel. The gospel that does what? It keeps you? Because of that, there are many who are taken into those who advocate the need for grace to be declared righteous, but then we need something else to live righteously. So this is Paul's argument as he writes to Timothy. He's writing from experience. He's giving his own testimony that Timothy himself has witnessed and that Timothy himself has been able to confirm in his heart, his life, as he's witnessed it, as he's seen it. And the rule of thumb is this. I don't live the law. I live the gospel. Is that antinomianism? Is that a dogma of anti-law? As in, we live freely to do whatever we want? There is no standard of righteousness? Not at all. Not at all. Because the causative effect of the gospel is righteousness. And so Paul gives us three ways that Paul lives the gospel, and the way that the gospel is always manifested in the true shepherds of Christ's church, and they should be manifested in your lives as well. All of these flow out of the heart that has been transformed by grace. Paul's life is the proof of the result of sound doctrine. Why sound doctrine is so important, and why we must be so careful with any doctrinal deviancy from the Scriptures, for things that have drifted away from the truth that we know. Because doctrine affects living. Doctrine is a word that means teaching, by the way. It is a system of beliefs. And if your system of belief is faulty, you will live in a faulty way. So this is an important matter for the Christian. Let's look at these. We need to understand these three ways that we are affected by sound doctrine and the gospel of grace in order to live lives that are empowered by grace rather than works of the law. And if you have grace, the transformative nature of grace will be present in your lives. And it looks like, I can tell you up front, having spent more time on my introduction than I wanted to, that I'm anticipating we'll get through one of these. And you just need to come back next Sunday. But this first one that we see, it's in verses 12 to 14. Let me read this for you again. Paul writes, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because He considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. This is a heart of thankfulness. That's the first mark, or that's the first way that we are affected by sound doctrine. We are stimulated to manifest hearts of gratitude, hearts of thankfulness. Sound doctrine produces a heart of gratitude. Sound doctrine produces a heart that is dependent on grace, and grace manifests itself in thankfulness. A heart that is transformed by grace is a heart filled with thankfulness. Can I put it another way? Well, that should seem obvious to us until we realize how authentic thankfulness has an actual causative effect in our lives, just as grace does. A heart of thankfulness has a causative effect. It's not just ushering our prayer, Lord, we thank you for this food, and it's not mere intellectual assent to the source of all good. There's a life that actually lives in response to a heart of thankfulness. A spirit of thankfulness irresistibly serves the King out of immeasurable thankfulness and gratitude for His work. And this is where we so often err, because we have an undeveloped theology of grace. We believe that God's grace has merely rescued us from hell or even from the bondage of sin. You hear the word grace and you immediately think the word gift. But that's so impartial. It's so incomplete, it's wrong. A gift or an act of goodwill or some kind of sign of favor is the application of grace. And that's actually a lesser used meaning of the word grace in the New Testament as a noun in that sense. It might be more helpful for you to think of it this way. Grace is a joyful disposition of favor towards someone. It's a joyful disposition of favor towards someone. That's primarily how the word is used, especially by the Apostle Paul. Within the meaning of grace is joy, favor, care, generosity, goodwill, attractiveness, winsomeness, and gratitude. Gratitude, thankfulness, is a fundamental meaning of grace. And that's actually why your translators in verse 12 translate the word grace as thanks. Understand the true nature of grace in that way, and you really have a flesh-crushing, joy-filling, through-the-heart meaning of grace, don't you? Why wouldn't that understanding fill your heart with humble joy? It has to. The meaning of grace transcends just a mere gift. There's so much more that is involved in the Word. You've now come to realize how truly unmerited God's grace is to you. What is God's gracious gift? Paul tells the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, the same church of the shepherd that he is now writing to, that God's gift is faith to believe the gospel for salvation. What prompts His gracious gift? His grace. Or to put it this way, His thankfulness for you. And that is what is so bone-crushing. Self-debasing, flesh-destroying about the gospel. Because your immediate reaction when you hear of grace in that context is, what do you mean? God is thankful for me. God has no reason to be thankful for me. Exactly! He has no reason whatsoever to be gracious to you. And grace is thankfulness. Why would God ever be thankful for me? Flood your mind with your wickedness and your wretchedly rebellious heart, and now ask yourself, why would God be thankful for me? Talk about unmerited mercy and unmerited grace. That's what Paul does. He can't even think in the context of God's grace without his mind filling with his unworthiness to be a beneficiary of God's thankfulness. And that God would show him the spirit of thankfulness while he was a rebellious, wicked sinner, an enemy of Christ and his gospel, a persecutor of the faith. Look at what he says in verse 13. I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Paul himself was once the same kind of false teacher. He now admonishes Timothy to silence. He describes his life prior to salvation in three ways: as a blasphemer, as a persecutor, a violent aggressor, and each is worse than the one before. Just looking at these three quickly, it's been suggested by some that the word blasphemy is actually a compound word that means stupid or injurious speech, which is pretty consistent with our understanding of it as well. It means to speak in a demeaning or degrading way. That's what blasphemy means. It means to speak in a demeaning or a degrading way. In Titus chapter 3, verse 2, the word is actually translated to malign someone. Malign no one, Paul writes. Blaspheme no one, malign no one, speak demeaningly of no one, degradingly of no one. Why? Because that contradicts what he says in Ephesians 4:29. How are we to speak to one another in a way that is profitable? In a way that builds up, that corrects. It isn't to say that we never point out error or wrongdoing. We judge with righteous judgment, rather. But even so, our criticism is a constructive criticism. It is a criticism that is filled and identified by grace. Don't speak blasphemy. Criticism, out of a spirit of criticism, that's blasphemy towards your fellow believer. That's maligning them. That's not building them up. And it was over this very issue that we're going to see that Hymenaeus and Alexander were excommunicated from the church in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. In order that they would learn not to blaspheme. And in Paul's second letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:2, Paul says that blasphemy, doctrine that scorns grace, will characterize the last age. External righteousness, living in accordance to the law, behavioral modification, will be a marker of the evil men and imposters in the church of the last age. Now, Paul was a blasphemer of Christ. He slandered the gospel. He mocked grace. And that's what put him on the same playing field as these false teachers that we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks. Paul was just like them, who in verse 7 are making confident assertions about what they didn't have a clue. You didn't get anybody more arrogant and more confident in his wrong dogma than the Apostle Paul. In fact, Paul was so dogmatic that he was a persecutor of the church. He tried to forcibly coerce others to blaspheme. That was why Paul was a persecutor. That's why this is worse than the one before, because not only is he blaspheming, but now he's enticing others to blaspheme through persecution. And that's why it's worse than the first. If you turn over to Acts chapter 26 for a minute. I mean, certainly it is one thing to sin, but to cause another to stumble, to lead another into sin, well, that's a whole other matter. Acts chapter 26, take a look at verse 9. Paul writes, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Acts chapter 8 and 9, Paul contends that he actually led, he organized, he was instrumental in their deaths, in this scheme, in this fabrication, in this architectural design to lead believers in Christ to blaspheme along with him. That's why he persecuted the church. And if you will read on, you will find that it was in that condition, as a dedicated blasphemer and persecutor, that God called Paul to serve Him. It was in that condition that God showed grace to Paul. It was that condition, in that condition as a blasphemer, as a persecutor of the church, that Christ showed a spirit of gratitude to Paul. How unmerited. Talk about unmerited grace. But Paul's list gets worse. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, where Paul finally calls himself a violent aggressor as well. A violent aggressor. Insolent, that's sometimes translated. But what it means is that Paul actually took pleasure in the torture and mistreatment and murdering of the believers. He did it as if it were sport. This wasn't righteous indignation. It wasn't a wrathfully righteous anger of God concerned for His character. He enjoyed it. He had joy in it. That's contempt. He loved seeing their humiliation. That was the same spirit of the Sanhedrin. And they heaped up scorn and mockery against Christ as they crucified Him. Same spirit. You might even call Paul a sadist. And yet, Paul was shown mercy because he acted ignorantly and in unbelief. But I want to draw your attention now to this thought of Paul. Because the context here, he's not talking about the grace that he received from the Lord of salvation. That will come. He's going to talk about that. The grace that he's called to now, that he's emphasizing now, is the grace of servanthood, the opportunity to serve the Christ whom he persecuted. So what does that mean? Well, again, it means that there is a causative effect of grace that demands an unbridled and unmeasured gracious spirit that manifests itself in an uncalculated service to God, to our Master. That's what Paul is talking about in verse 12. Paul can only respond with a thankful heart, with a gracious heart, because Christ Jesus showed him grace. And the grace he's talking about transcends the gift of salvation. It goes beyond the gift of salvation. It's not limited to the gift of salvation, but it goes beyond that to Paul's understanding that God would see fit in salvation to put Paul into use in service to Him. So often, We think of salvation or even God's grace in the context of what it gives to you. Don't you? What is grace? Grace is what God has given to me. Well, it's true. It's so much more than that. The grace that God has given to you, it manifests itself, the true nature of grace. If you've received that grace, it manifests itself in service to His kingdom, in righteousness, in a heart that has been transformed by grace. This is what Paul is talking about. Grace that calls us to salvation, but doesn't end there. A grace that also calls us to serve Him. What a privilege! Unsound doctrine propagates the reverse. Unsound doctrine propagates service out of duty. What a poor motivator. Sound doctrine transforms a heart that propagates service from a spirit of grace, a spirit of thankfulness, a spirit of love. Not service and hypocrisy. Not service from a heart that resists servanthood. Heart that despises it, resents it, begrudgingly conforms to it. A heart that's been transformed by grace in love, loves to serve the King. It does so passionately. And how offensive it must be to Him when we turn our noses up at the grace of God and scoff at the idea that He would show us grace and mercy because we are deserving of His grace. We are deserving of His thankfulness. But supreme arrogance to refuse God's grace in exchange for your way by adherence to the law. Whether refusing God's grace and the gift of faith in order that you would receive salvation, or in refusing His grace in order that you would live righteously. That's the opposite of a thankful heart. Why do you need to be thankful? Because you can't accomplish salvation by your own meritorious effort. Nor can you accomplish sanctification by your own meritorious effort. How offensive thinking so would be to God. And Paul recognizes, where does his spirit of grace come from? Where does Paul's spirit of thankfulness come from? Well, first in recognizing how offensive he was to God. That's why you see that he was given mercy in verse 13, and Paul explains why, and this is critical. He counted a warning to you. Paul was given mercy because he acted ignorantly and in unbelief. In other words, Paul was a Pharisee, but he wasn't like the Pharisees who killed Jesus Christ, who understood His revelation, His authority, His teaching. They witnessed it, and they still rejected Him. Nor was he like those in Hebrews chapter 6 who were once enlightened to the truth of the gospel, who participated in the church community, heard the gospel preached, they understood it, they were invited into the assembly of God and learned with them the power of the gospel, only to turn away from it, proving that they never actually believed it themselves. Or as Hebrews 6:6 says, they have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, rejected the truth. That kind of willful rejection of the truth can very quickly result in a permanent judgment that the Pharisees were under for their knowledgeable blasphemy, having been eyewitnesses of Christ's supernatural glory. Turn over to Numbers chapter 15 for a minute. Numbers 15 reiterates the same point and gives us the same stern warning of the Apostle Paul were in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 27. We read, if one person sins unintentionally, then he shall offer a one-year-old female goat for a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from among his people. He shall be cut off from grace, the covenant people of God. Because, verse 31, he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him. So the first group here in this paragraph in Numbers 15, first group is those who didn't have God's complete revelation. They acted in ignorance. And when they heard God's law, they repented, just as Paul describes in the book of Romans, right? He maintained that he adhered to the law. He perfectly adhered to every external standard of conformity until he read that thou shalt not covet and realized that the law actually requires transformation of the heart and that he was not able to keep that law. And Paul repented. The second group here in Numbers 15 had God's complete revelation. They knew the standard. They knew His expectations. They were aware that their actions were sinful, and yet they made a deliberately willful decision to violate God's will anyway. That's the person who Moses writes is unredeemable. There's no atonement for them. That person is beyond the hope of atonement because they were unrepentant. There is no atonement for the unrepentant heart. The unrepentant heart is a proud, arrogant heart that ignores God's gracious provision for forgiveness after you've been made aware of your sin through the righteous use of the law to show you your sin, to show you that you don't conform to God's standard of holiness. It believes that it isn't in need of God's grace because we are deserving of God's thankfulness. God ought to show gratitude towards us. That's that heart. They deserve His gift. They deserve to have Christ die for them because they are righteous in their own eyes. That's their mentality. How anathema. Does that make you irresponsible? Looking at what Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he sins in ignorance and unbelief. Well, doesn't that make Paul irresponsible? Of course not. That contradicts Paul's own dependency on the Lord's grace and mercy and his gratitude for what he didn't deserve. That contradicts this whole paragraph that shows us the character of a man who understands that the whole act of salvation is undeserved, and it is a merciful and gracious act of God. But the point here is that Paul's weaknesses was fueled by his ignorance. And because of that, though he deserved God's punishment, God chose to save him. Not punish him as he deserved. God showed him grace, not because Paul deserved it, but because he acted in ignorance and unbelief. You know, there was only one time in my life I was pulled over for violating the law. I'm reluctant to say so in front of Danny over here. But yeah, I was pulled over. Mel and I had just moved to Los Angeles, and we weren't even there a week, and it was just before seminary began, my first semester. And I dropped Mel off at Grace Community Church, who was in a teaching role there. School was starting, and school started right before seminary did. And Grace Community Church sits on Roscoe Boulevard, which is a major thoroughfare that connects the I-5 and the 405 and the Hollywood freeways. And there was this big, long stretch that existed between Grace Church and the next stoplight, which was right before the Hollywood freeway, and it was a speed trap. And I didn't know that. I didn't know it was a speed trap. And not only did I not know it was a speed trap, but the speed limit sign was on the western side of the church, but I turned right to go east and get on the Hollywood freeway. I didn't see the sign. There was no other traffic. Traffic was stopped between these two lights that were about a quarter mile apart. And Roscoe is five lanes across, and the country boy that I am thought, well, surely on any road that's five lanes across, the speed limit has to be at least 45. So I guess I was going just about 47 or 49 or so when a police officer pulls right in behind me on his cruiser, and I didn't even know what I did. So I thought, well, surely he must have gotten a call for someone else, only he wasn't passing me, and there was a passing lane. I looked at my speed and I thought, well, maybe my brake light is out or something. So I pulled over and I got that ridiculously ominous question. Do you know why I pulled you over? I have no idea why they ask that question. Do they teach you to ask that question? But I answered him truthfully and just said, well, I'm not sure, but I looked at my odometer right before you pulled me over and I was doing about 45, I thought. And he just said, yeah, well, just a little over that, actually. And then he asked me, do you know what the speed limit is? And I'm thinking to myself, well, it must not be 45. So I said, I guess I don't. I just pulled out from the church there, and I didn't see a sign, so I assumed it was 45. And I haven't come this way before. My wife and I live in Granada Hills, so I usually go the other way, but somebody told me that this way was faster and getting on the Hollywood freeway, so I thought I'd try this way. We just moved here. He goes back to his car, doesn't say a word, comes back after maybe what seemed like 15, 20 minutes or so, comes to my window and he says, you're from Pennsylvania. What are you doing from here from Pennsylvania? Because I still had my Pennsylvania license tags. And I said, well, I just started seminary. And now I'm thinking to myself, wonderful. I just told this guy I'm training for pastoral ministry. I'm a transgressor of the law. I just got pulled over practically right in front of my own seminary and in front of Grace Community Church. All hope for me being hired by Grace Church is lost because I just submitted my application to the HR office there. I mean, they're going to announce during seminary, who is this guy who can't even drive the speed limit? Listen, let me tell you something, man, about your character. All this is flooding my mind. And he looks at me and he goes, so you're a seminary student, huh? Must mean you don't have any money. And I said, well, that's true. Goes back to his car and doesn't say a word. 15, 20 minutes later, he comes back to me and he says, all right, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm not going to give you a ticket for speeding. I'm not going to give you a ticket for violating the law. I'm going to give you a ticket for only having one license plate. In Pennsylvania, we only have one license plate. But in California, you're supposed to have two, in the front and in the back. So it didn't matter I was from Pennsylvania, didn't get to the DMV office yet, and et cetera, et cetera. But I graciously received His grace. I didn't care that it gave me the $25 ticket for not having the license plate and I was served the inconvenience of having to go to the DMV office later and show them that I now had two California license plates and not just one Pennsylvania license plate. That didn't bother me one bit. The police officer had every right, even though I ignorantly violated the law, to administer justice for violation of the law. And so I was more than joyful by the consequence of His grace. And as a result of that, I wasn't going to try to contest that or appeal that. I probably could have. But I understood. He showed me grace. And the point is, the officer would have been completely justified in giving me a ticket for violating the law, even though I did that in ignorance. And the only reason that that officer didn't give me a ticket was because He was willing to show me mercy and grace. And that was the very small way what Paul understood. He should have known. He should have known. He had the resources to know God's standard. But he didn't know. But at the point where he was confronted with the gospel, the point where he stood face to face with the gospel, embodied in the very person of Christ on the road to Damascus, he understood that his adherence to the law made him a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, while earnestly believing that this honored God. So Paul rejoices in God's gracious work that he would see fit to consider Paul a faithful servant. That his grace was more than abundant. That didn't just call him out of darkness and into light, but grace that sanctified. Grace that presented him with the opportunity, the blessed opportunity to serve the one who showed him grace. To grow in the faith and love which was found in Christ Jesus. To manifest the faith and love that transformed his heart. An understanding that prompted the obedience from faith and love, not the law. Paul's own conversion would act as a pattern for all those who would know the grace of God. And before we wrap up, I want to draw your attention to what this leads to, the obvious necessary consequence, the second mark, or the second result, the second cause of sound doctrine, characteristic of a true shepherd, the true teacher, true leader of Christ's church, which is a heart of humility, obviously. I want you to look at this phrase that begins this statement, and I want you to look at this phrase because I want you to come back next week. Paul says it is a trustworthy statement. Or the word being translated trustworthy there is actually the same word, pistos, or faith. Same word for faith, which is in better keeping with the distinct theme of the gift of faith that Paul emphasizes in this paragraph. So some of your translations might even read, it is a faithful saying. It is a faithful saying, and that's a good translation. Paul puts faith in the emphatic position. Paul uses this particular formula 5 times in the pastoral epistles, and twice he adds the phrase, and worthy of all acceptance, for an even greater emphasis. Nowhere else is that formula found in the Bible. The point is that Paul isn't introducing some kind of new theology. When he utilizes this formula, he's taking Timothy and Titus back to the very beginning of what they know, what everyone knew in the church. Again, basic Christianity 101 that is so often neglected and ignored and forgotten in the church. You might even call these the earliest creeds. They're doctrines that have been affirmed and accepted that are fundamental to Christianity. What is that? Well, the gospel has a causative effect. A causative effect of thankfulness, a causative effect of humility. And why is that? Well, because this very pointed, very direct message of the gospel itself, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Look at Paul's humility. Among whom I am foremost of all. And for this reason, Paul writes, I received mercy. Because I understood that I was the foremost of sinners in need of Christ's salvation, in need of His grace. Because I have found that grace, because that grace has been given to me, I can only respond in righteousness. not going to adhere to some kind of external conformity to the law. Paul's heart has been transformed from within. Let's close in prayer. Father, what a wonderful reminder of the power of grace. This grace through Christ Jesus our Lord that strengthens us, that empowers us to live faithfully before You because it transforms our hearts. Lord, we repent of those times when we do default back to living in accordance with our flesh, trying to live righteously by our own merit, our own power, put on a form of godliness, but Lord, are unconcerned with truly the transformation of our hearts. Lord, let us be a godly community, because we have hearts that have been made so preciously tender in response to Your precious, precious grace. And Lord, we are also very acutely aware of those who are with us this morning, Lord, who have subscribed to that which is so easy in accordance with our flesh, those who've put on a veneer of righteousness, those who put on righteousness from the outside. They've conformed to a standard of law. They've modified their behavior. They've looked the part, but they know they've never truly received a transformed heart by Your powerful, powerful, effectual grace. Lord, we pray that they would repent of their dependency on their flesh, their dependency on their own works. Lord, that they would look to Your grace. And Lord, that they would be transformed from within and experience the true thankfulness and the joy that belongs to a heart that has been given grace. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2017, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.